Good evening and welcome to The Journey Home. I'm Marcus Grodi, your host for this program. I wanted to begin this program tonight. Recently had the great privilege of speaking at a Catholic men's conference and then a Catholic women's conference. And it was what a joy and a pleasure as I was at those conferences to encounter so many Journey Home fans, so many of you that had an opportunity to thank me and thank EWTN for this program. And just to let you know that EWTN and I always appreciate when we hear from you, emails or tweets or maybe Facebook comments about what our programming means to you and the Journey Home. It's hard to know, you know, my guest and I are on this side of the camera, and I'm going to help Greg tell his story. We don't see you out there, although maybe new technology someday I'll be able to see in your living rooms. But it's good to hear that these programs, all the programs of EWTN, are encouragement to you. So thank you for your kind comments and your prayers. We appreciate that. And your support, of course, for the network. My guest tonight is Greg Pratt, former agnostic. It's a great pleasure to invite Greg to the program. Welcome, Greg. Thank you. Good to have you here. Hear your whole story.
I'm glad you got the feedback and it feels good. I'm glad you do, because you do wonderful things here. I'm so happy you've got me here.
Well, I'll find out in a moment, but it sounds like you're one of those guests that this is the last place you ever thought you'd be for most of your life. And not just a Catholic, but Christian at all.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
All right.
It was a long time coming. I came from a house that didn't have any faith. By definition, we were Jewish, but it was in name only. There were a couple of celebrations here and there. I was bar mitzvahed, but there was no religious significance to it. There was no talk of God. There was no talk of, you know, anything supernatural.
It still blows so many of us away when we think about that secularism that's a part of Judaism, because there are nominal Catholics and nominal Christians, but they kind of know.
Right.
But you're saying this is
what was expected.
Yeah.
And as far as I know, in my extended family, there really nobody did. I could be wrong. I'll get a call from a cousin that says, "No, I've always," I'll be put to shame. But it was just that. That's what it was. And so I grew up without faith. And I've got this science and math mindset, physics and tearing stuff apart, and if possible, putting it back together if you find all the pieces. And I just love doing that kind of stuff. So my whole mindset was natural world, finding the answers in science and math and those absolute kinds of answers. So that was my worldview. Grew up without faith, but I always had a pull. I've had a pull. My earliest childhood memory is staying up late and watching the moon landing with my mom when I was 5 years old. My next earliest childhood memory is sitting in a church. I slept over at a friend's house or something, and when the family went to church on Sunday, they took me too, because they were going to leave me at home. And I remember just sitting in church and just sort of looking around and saying, "I wish I had what these people had," you know. And I was just a kid at the time, so I'm not. I certainly wasn't talking in the way I would talk now. Oh, this is really, really neat. But they just seemed to have a joy and a peace about them that was attractive. I mean, it was certainly attractive. So, from the earliest times, I had this pull towards faith. It was just sort of constant and unrelenting throughout my entire life, and it took me a long time to come to faith.
You may have had a pull, but not being able to put categories or words or file folders into what this pull is all about.
Oh.
But it was there.
Absolutely.
In your science and math, which was a big part of my life too at that age in high school, had you taken the next step to the metaphysics? Was your math and science give you an answer to the world and where it came from and where it was going?
Science and math would tell me a lot of how things worked. I want to know why things worked.
Yeah.
But I'm saying that now at 51 years of age. Back then, no. I still remember in college really not liking the philosophy course. It's only been since then I've really gotten into philosophical and metaphysics and that kind of stuff. But I like you say, I hadn't really know where to organize my thoughts and my pulls. People that grow up in faith and perhaps wander, they know where to go back to. And I didn't have a go back to. So I just sort of searched on my own. And I have a deep reverence for faith. I didn't have it. I wanted it. Couldn't get there. But I had a deep reverence for faith, which sort of kept me from talking about it with anybody because I didn't want to steal their faith. I had doubts. I had concerns. I said, you know, the natural world explains this. And I didn't want to steal anything. So I didn't really talk to anybody. I just tried to figure it out on my own. I thought, science and math mindset, if I can understand it, then I can believe it. Doesn't work. Augustine says it's just the opposite, but that's another thing. But so I revered it, and I couldn't come to faith because I couldn't cheapen it by pretending to believe when I knew I didn't. That was not going to feel good. And if you'd asked me back then, what was I hoping to get out of faith? I probably wouldn't have had a coherent answer, but I know that it wasn't to have a relationship with God, to get to heaven, protect me from this illness. It wasn't any of those kinds of things. It was a search for a deeper absolute truth. You know, again, going back to the science and mindset, the science and math and physics mindset. So
a deeper sense of certainty about things.
Exactly.
About life and all of that.
Exactly. You know, not only how it all works, but why.
Yeah.
And you know, somebody pull back the veil and show me why this works so magnificently well. It's a wonderfully intelligible universe, but why is it put together this way? And probably in addition to that, I wanted to know that there was some sort of a ground or basis for morality. That it wasn't just the whim of this culture or that culture or some trendsetter, that there was actually, and I believe that. I've always believed in there's an absolute set of morals, but I wanted to know that there was a ground behind that. So at 18, I'm in college, I meet the love of my life, who eventually becomes my wife, Lucy, and she's just a doll. And she's a cradle Catholic. She was Catholic all her life, and I found that out during that intense explorative phase where you go back and forth with your beloved and you find out everything about them. And so she knew what my background was, and I knew what her background was. But we didn't talk about religion at all because, well, we were dating, so we were smooching a lot. But we weren't really talking religion. And I think the same fear I would have would come up, that I didn't want to express my doubts to her. She's this just lovely, joyous, joyful person that just, you know, her smile just lights up a room. I know that's a cliche, but when she goes and does errands around town, she just got to brighten so many people's day just by being her. She's definitely...
Were you afraid of hurting her faith? That's what you were...
Absolutely.
You meant stealing it, away from her.
I wouldn't want to insert doubt into that, because I had doubt, and I consider myself a relatively bright guy, so if I had doubt, then maybe these were really real good thoughts, and I didn't want to share them with anybody, because I didn't... If you've got faith, I love it. It's great. It's wonderful, you know? Some people abuse it. Some people don't use it correctly. Some people use it as a crutch, what have you, but the vast majority of people I saw that did have faith, it was just this peace, joy, calm, all of this other kind of stuff. And I didn't want to be the agent of pulling that away. So we got married. I remember a couple of years after we got married, I turned to her one time, still an agnostic, and I turned to her one time and I said, you know, Luce, you're the best evidence that I've got that God exists. And of course, it was a mushy moment, and I got a kiss out of it. But it was genuine, because it was just this unconditional love that comes out that I hadn't yet learned, and she was an example of to me, and right there all the time, and it was just phenomenal. So, for the sake of time, I'm going to skip past most of the next 20 years. To get to the meat of what happened. But the next 20 years really was just sort of ups and downs in, is the pull really strong now or just sort of weak and I'm just going on with my life? And sort of ebbed and flowed.
Was she practicing her faith?
No. Okay. She wasn't practicing her faith very often. She was, I don't want to say a lapsed Catholic. She's always had faith, this beautiful blind faith. Right. But she wasn't practicing. Okay. You know, I'm sure if I was practicing, we would have gone together. Now that I'm practicing, we are going together. But she wasn't. So I kept searching, and again, Lucy knew I was searching, but she was respectful. She didn't push anything or say come with me or anything else like that. And at this point, I'm starting to get in, like you were saying, the metaphysical, the philosophical. So, you know, at times when the pull was strong, I'd start wrestling with things like, free will versus God's foreknowledge. How do you reconcile that, you know, and work that out and figure out how God's eternal nature. Okay, I can see how that worked. And wrestle through these things based upon what I knew God was like. And, things like that, problem of pain, problem of evil, those things I wrestled through. But that was sort of, 20 years, it just sort of floundered along. In early 2011, 5 years, almost exactly 5 years ago, I find myself in possession of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Oh, my gosh.
Who slipped that to you?
I got it. It was an odd thing. I ended up reading a chapter of another of his books because we had, unfortunately, a dog that we were trying to deal with putting down, and there was a chapter on animal pain in his book, The Problem of Pain. Mm-hmm. And my wife had borrowed that book from the neighbor, and I read that chapter as a guide to me in dealing with this. And I fell in love with the writer, C.S. Lewis. So I said, I want to read everything this guy's ever read or written. And I went to the internet and looked up, which order should I read it in? And everybody says Mere Christianity first. Either that or the Chronicles of Narnia, one of the two. But Mere Christianity is what I picked. And here I am. I'm searching for faith. Mere Christianity, great. And the book was perfect for me. I'm quite certain you're very familiar with the book. Yeah. The first third of it is perfect for an agnostic. It doesn't talk about faith at all.
Yeah.
It's just talking about human interactions. It's talking about morality. Have you ever noticed that this happens and this happens? And he's leading you along, but every once in a while he says, now, hey, don't get ahead of me. I'm not talking about faith. I'm nowhere near God yet. Just back off, And I'm reading and I'm loving the way he talks. I'm just falling in love with this book. I'm falling in love with this author. And I get to the point where he starts introducing the character of Jesus Christ. And he gives a couple of snippets from the Gospels, stuff that I knew, just even as an agnostic, you sort of know in the air and culture, about offering to forgive sins that you weren't a part of. Gee, that's sort of reserved for God, isn't it? Yeah, but somehow, for some reason, when we read that, we don't get offended by that. Isn't that odd? He brings that up. When he says this or when he does this, don't you realize, even his opponents today will read the Bible and say, yes, he's humble and meek. But if you actually read his words, he's sometimes anything but humble and meek. But so isn't it interesting that we see that and we have these feelings? So that makes sense. And then he just drops the hammer and he says, in the last paragraph of that chapter, he says, what I'm trying to avoid here is the very silly thing that people say about Jesus, which is that, well, I can accept him as a great moral teacher, but he's human. And C.S. Lewis, which has been perfectly logical up until this point, continues and says, that's the one thing we cannot say about him, is that he's a great moral teacher and only human. Think about it. If any mere human went around saying and doing the things that Jesus did, he wasn't God, he would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a liar or he'd be a lunatic, the liar, lunatic, or Lord. He'd either be crazy or a charlatan or whatever. And I remember reading that. I was sitting up in bed, and it was like a 2x4 came out from the side and just sort of hit me in the center of the head, because this was precisely my worldview. He had just quoted my precise... If anybody had asked me, what do you think of Jesus Christ? I'd say, he's a great moral teacher. I love his morality. I like the moral teachings. But that's as far as it goes. I had gotten to the point in my life where I believed he actually was a human who walked the face of the planet. But divine? No, no, no.
Yeah. So and here's a good guy.
Yeah, good guy. Great.
I was just going to mention, our guest is Greg Pratt. For those just listening to the program, recently somebody pointed out, if he was such a good guy, then why did everybody want to throw him off a cliff? We recently had that gospel. Why you don't want to push good people off a cliff?
Exactly.
They didn't think he was a good guy.
they thought he was merely human. So if he's merely human, he's either a lunatic, or he's a charlatan of the first order. So push him off a cliff. So there was a certain logic to that. It was a tremendous logic to that. And it hit, like I said, it hit me like a 2x4 in the forehead. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, that changes everything. And my sort of passive search for faith all of a sudden just skyrocketed, because he had taken out from under me this stand that I was standing on, saying this is what I believe about Jesus. And it was just, it's the only thing that you can say about Jesus that doesn't make any logical sense. No, excuse me. Something to that effect. You just can't logically say that. And I recognized that, and I said, okay, I've got some deciding to do. So Lucy, you had asked if she was practicing her faith. Just about the same time, or just a few months earlier, she had started practicing her faith again, going back to Mass and going that. And she just started a Bible study over at our parish. And so I get hit in the head by C.S. Lewis and a couple of other things, and a phone call about how you're doing and got to get around some people and stuff. And I said, got to get around some people. Yeah. You know what? There's probably good people at Bible study. You know, at least they're trying to be better with their lives, right? So I go over to Lucy, and Bible study at our parish is on Thursday nights. And it happened to be a Thursday. And I go over to Lucy and I say, Luce, I'm going to go with you to Bible study tonight. And she fell on the floor, and I helped her back up. And then we went. And we were in the middle of, we were about 5 weeks into the book of James, the letter of James, and which was perfect for me. Again, morality, yeah. Very practical advice for living. It was wonderful. It was something I could, you know, sink my teeth into. And when we walked in, of course, I was the new guy there that week, so I introduced myself. You know, I'm the husband of Lucy. I get points for that, right? And I said, but I just want to let you know, I'm an agnostic. I'm reverent. I'm hopeful. I want to come to faith. I haven't been able to. I'm 47 years old. I'm still trying. I said, you know, I'm reverent. I'm hopeful, but I'm an agnostic. I won't ask any untoward questions. I won't do any of that kind of stuff. But I'm actually here on a philosophical and intellectual exercise, at least at this stage for me. And everybody welcomed me with open arms. You know, it was wonderful. And the course was, this was a course in the Great Adventure series. So it was Jeff Cavan's teaching. And you know Jeff, and you know his teaching style. Right. And he's just phenomenal. And I just, this is great, you know. And, you know, in short order, I borrowed the DVDs for the beginning so I could, you know, catch up on James. And then I found out that our parish had also the full Bible timeline that Jeff does. Now, Lucy had already done the 8-week Bible timeline. But no, I found out they had the 24-week Bible timeline. I wanted the 24-week Bible timeline because I really love Jeff's teaching style. And the idea of going through the Bible all the way from Genesis all the way through Acts. You know, he just sort of stopped short of Revelation because that's a whole different book. That's a different course. But to be able to go through that and understand it, I really wanted to do. And I just enjoyed the course so much and his teaching style so much, and he brings up very clear things that you might not have otherwise realized. For instance, in order to properly appreciate the parables and a lot of the things in the New Testament, you really need to think like a first century Jew. You need to be able to immerse yourself in that culture, not just the fact that the Romans were occupying, which everybody knows, but, you know, what are the other political players around the area? What's the climate like? What's agriculture like? You know, for some of the parables, you know, dealing with fruits and vines and everything else, you sort of need to know what the seasons are to be able to extract all the information that you can from what Jesus taught. So this idea of understanding it the way the original audience understood it. And because a lot of people say, well, why don't they just translate this into 21st century language so we can understand it? It's because it wasn't written for that. We have to do the work to get into their mindset. It's not the other way around. So, and being a first century Jew also meant having a really good working knowledge of Scripture, which scripture for them meant the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible.
I was going to say that's another important point about that people don't often think about when they listen to the words of Jesus as he's speaking to an audience. He's not speaking to a bunch of pagans. He's not speaking to a bunch of unbelievers. He's speaking to Jews that are a part of the Jewish church. Now, they're struggling with how to live that life out with the laws and in the relationship with God, and Christ is here to help them draw closer to God through him, but they aren't a bunch of unbelieving pagans.
Exactly. And everyone knows the scriptures. Everyone knows the important events and the important characters. So if you wanted to say that somebody was ruthless, you'd quote this person, or you know, you'd refer to this person. If you wanted to say something else, and all you'd have to do is make one little reference, and it would change the tone of the whole rest of the conversation. And if I didn't understand that, Jeff taught, if I didn't understand that, I wouldn't have a full understanding of what was in the Bible. I remember when we got the Bible timeline and borrowed it, the first inclination from both Lucy and I were, oh, do we really want to go through the Old Testament? God was really mean and angry in the Old Testament. You know, he's cranky. In the New Testament, he's nice. Why don't we just focus on that? And I'm glad I didn't do that, because once Jeff taught that so much of the New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old and whatever the vice versa is to that, they're so closely linked that you really need to know the Old Testament pretty well in order to be able to gain anything out of the New Testament. So we went through that, but one of the things that I realized relatively early on was that the day I started having a relationship with God was the day I started Bible study. Because here I am, I'm reading his word, I'm communicating. And that's what a relationship is about, right? So here I am, an agnostic. I'm still trying to figure out how to have belief in God. And here I am, I'm already starting a relationship with God. It's a little backwards, but I told you at the beginning, I'm a little backwards. So I'm developing this relationship and getting comfortable with who the person is. I'm still having a hard time believing that he exists. Or he is who he says he is. So we're going back and forth with that. But also what seemed to change in those early times was the up and down roller coaster I had had, and searching through questions and trying to deal with those metaphysical questions and understanding things. I used to work through that based upon what I knew God's characteristics were. But now I'm working through those things based upon who I know he is. And it changes the way you look at things, because you know the character, you know the motivations, you know this and that. So all of that took place. Then a fun thing happened. James finishes up. I think it's an 8 or a 10 week course. James finishes up, and the lady that was facilitating it, Alice, who had a ton of things on her plate, says, is there anyone who's willing to facilitate the next course? And my hand goes up. I'll do it. And nobody else's hand goes up, you know. So it didn't occur to me the absolute absurdity that an agnostic is now going to facilitate Bible study. It didn't occur to me at all, but it worked out very well. And I don't know if no other hands went up simply because they looked at me and they say, oh, the agnostic just put his hand up. This is going to be fun. Don't anybody else ask. So I started facilitating Bible study. It might have been the very next week. We might have had a couple of week break. I don't know. But there were two things I learned real quick in facilitating Bible study. Number one was the group is phenomenal. I mean, I just love standing in front of the group, and you just see those eyes sparkle. And you see the big smiles, and you can just feel that love just oozing towards you. I love my Bible study buddies. Just love them to death. They're a huge part of why I came to faith. And just that love that radiates forward. And especially when we're going through different topics and all of a sudden something clicks and you can just see it. You know, six eyes all of a sudden go, ah, you know, and it's beautiful. That was the first thing I learned real quick. And then the second thing was that as an agnostic, unschooled person, I really do need to know the Catholic positions on matters of faith, and because there was a couple of conversations that I wasn't able to facilitate very well because I really didn't know what the Catholic position was. So I started doing research. So not only was I doing the research for whatever that week's lesson was on, and then the little extra stuff that you need to do as a facilitator. But now I was spending sometimes 4, 5, 6 days a week, just spending hours a day studying the Catholic positions on these various issues of faith, and I found it fascinating. And it was part of my, it was the beginning of my love affair with the Catholic Church.
You know, I was recently helping my youngest son prepare for his learner's permit to drive. And you're going through all those, the book, you know, and you're learning the rules of Ohio. You know, how do you do this? And some of the rules are just intuitively make sense. You know, when everybody gets the same stoplight at the same time or stop sign, who goes first? Well, there's some intuitive things. But then there's some rules like, well, how far can you park from a curb? Is it 6 inches, 8 inches, 12 inches? It ain't intuitive. You just got to know it.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't make sense. And that's what I think about when I think of agnostic, reading the rules of the church. Some of them probably made just sense to you, but others, they didn't just fall in line.
Not initially. No, not initially. But the more I researched, and I was looking for truth. You know, I would have, you know, I'm a respectful agnostic. I would have stayed a respectful, reverent agnostic, and I would have continued to facilitate the course. But I wouldn't have moved down the road for Catholicism if these things weren't making sense. So they were making sense. They were ridiculously consistent and well thought out, and it was, everything was coherent, and all the scripture references supported the positions, and I got to the point where I trusted the integrity of all the cross referencing and all the checks so much that I started to realize that, yeah, if I didn't fall on intuitively, that I needed to research a little bit more.
A definition of being agnostic is, I'm not saying there is no God, but I'm not saying there is.
Right.
Are you still at that point, at this point
at
in your
this
journey?
Point, yeah, at this point in my journey, yes.
You're hearing good stuff. C.S. Lewis's stuff makes a lot of sense. You got hit by a little bit of a 2x4 and some of the aspects. You're liking what you hear, but you just haven't nudged farther to say there is a God. I'm just not saying there isn't.
Right.
You had said you had, at one point, this is where you began your relationship with God. But the thing is, as people hear your story, they want to say, no. God knew you all along because you didn't want to hurt somebody else's faith. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
The fact that you had that within you is a sign of the seed, that you were already connected, though you didn't know it. You know what I'm saying? He was already working. Otherwise, you just said, I don't care.
Oh, that whole first year of Bible study, I kept reminding people, listen, I'm agnostic, I'm a newcomer, all that kind of stuff. And they said, you're not agnostic. The Holy Spirit shines through you like a sunbeam. You just don't know it yet. You just don't know it yet. I heard that over and over again. And sure enough, it ended up becoming true. But that plays out in a couple of months here.
Okay, well, let's pause now. That's sure. Like a good place. Our guest is Greg Pratt. We'll come back just in a moment. Back to the Journey Home. I'm Marcus Grody, your host, and our guest tonight is Greg Pratt, and listed as former agnostic, though we're right in the middle of the story where he is still an agnostic, though it sounds like there's Holy Spirit is doing a number on him. But before I forget, he has a website, www.entirelycatholic.com, so you know where he's going. Okay, that's it. So let's get back into the story. So there you are, the Bible study. I mean, you're leading a Bible study. Cracks me.
Yeah, and actually, the entirelycatholic.com comes from really this part when I was doing the research on the Catholic positions on issues of faith, because I wanted to be able to facilitate the Bible study properly. I just fell in love with the consistency of the message and the consistency of scripture backing it up, etc. I even went so far as sometimes, this is my science background, I actually went to the internet and tried to find counter positions, you know, and you know, you'd find every once in a while you'd find people who say, oh, the Catholics have it wrong and this and that, and uppercase exclamation marks and bold and underline, and you know, I'd read it and I'd go, yeah, if that's what we believe, that would be wrong. You're right. but that's not it. I found the vast majority of folks that had a complaint with what the Catholic position was just didn't know what the Catholic position was.
Right.
The few that actually got it right, and at least the few that I found, there might be a whole bunch of people out there that completely understand it. They're just not the ones typing at their computer with underlines and exclamation marks. But the ones that got it right, first of all, their tone was much nicer. But the scripture references that they say counteract or support their position, I'd read and I say, yeah, but they also support ours. Yeah. Yes, they do support that position, but they support ours. And it started to make sense to me that if there's a full, complete understanding of the Bible, then everything supports it. And sometimes there's perhaps an incomplete understanding of the Bible, and some scripture references would counteract it. But one of the things that I struggled with early on in Bible study, C.S. Lewis comes to the rescue on this one again, was I didn't believe in miracles. I didn't believe in the supernatural. I mean, it's hard to believe in God if you don't believe in the supernatural. And what I found, I was going to the next book of his. So not Mere Christianity. Now I was going to, let's see, what do I want to look at? Ah, his book, Miracles. That would probably be good for me. I'll read that. Again, love the author. And it wasn't long for him to hit me by the 2x4 here. It was the first chapter. It was the first page of the first chapter. And he explains to people like me that sometimes you have a mindset and you just have a blindness to what you're seeing. And he goes into it a little bit more than that, but what I took out of that was I was realizing that when I was doing my homework and I was reading through the Bible, I would read attentively while Jesus was talking to the apostles and teaching them morality and going through the parables and the history with Rome, and I was reading attentively. And then when it got to something miraculous, oh, he's healing the leper, you know, my eyes continued to do this, but my mind just sort of tuned out. It wasn't active. It wasn't conscious. It wasn't intentional. It wasn't because I was stupid, I don't think. It wasn't because I was trying to hold on to my mindset. It was just something that happened automatically. And I was just literally missing parts of the Bible. So I made an effort to stop doing that and actually pay attention. Now, starting just reading about the miraculous stuff didn't flip the switch for me, but at least I was able to process it. But the consistency was just amazing. And actually, I sort of predicted it, and my Bible study is going to attest to this, because I was saying it just makes sense logically to me. Having gone through the Bible timeline and knowing how rich this book is, 30 some odd, you know, thousand verses and all these cross references and these amazing links in a work of literature that could not be put together solely by human hands, all this stuff, as a programmer, I'm going, just cross referencing this is a superhuman task. And if there's one entity on earth that has the best chance at having a consistent view of Scripture, it's the Catholic Church. 2,000 years old, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of theologians, cross-referencing, making sure, saying, oh, Joe, you missed this. This count, oh, okay, gotta adjust the position. And over time, you end up with this consistent picture of Scripture that just, there's no holes. There's no holes. And that's, in fact, when I started researching, that's exactly what I found. And I was sharing this as I was going through this with the Bible study buddies. I'm going, this is what I thought. This is what I'm finding. This is cool. This is great. You know, and so we kept going with that. But and as you'll see here in a second, I actually come to the position that if I ever come to faith, I'm going to be Catholic before I come to faith. I had my Catholic card ready if I ever could believe this is where to be. simply because of the consistency. When Jeff taught that Bible timeline, he taught about the connections between the New Testament and the Old Testament, and how certain things in the Old Testament can be prefigurements to the fulfillment that occurs in the New Testament, and how those things are called types, and you know, this is the type, this is the anti-type. It's a little strange, but that's what it's called. This person, place, thing, event, whatever it is, always points to the fulfillment that takes place. And the fulfillment is always greater than the original type, right? And I love this, because this is connections. This is cross-referencing. I love this stuff. And I remember, well, as I'm thinking, you know, am I going to be, if I ever come to faith, is Catholicism what I'm, is that what I'm going to do? Am I going to become Catholic? And I decided, if I do come to faith, I'm only going to become Catholic if I can assent intellectually and emotionally assent to all of the teachings of the Catholic Church. This is what entirelycatholic.com comes from, is I wanted to be entirely Catholic. I didn't want to say, I'm Catholic, but I don't believe in that part and that part and that part. I pick and choose cafeteria Catholic. I didn't want to do that. I'd just stay Christian if that was what it led to. So one of the things that I tackled was one of the more controversial issues in Catholicism, which is the Eucharist. And the question is, of course, is this a sacrament? Is this the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ? Or is this just a symbol? And at an easy glance, you can take either pick. You can if you put yourself in this mindset and read, okay, you can come to that. And if you put yourself in this mindset over here and read, you can come to symbol. Okay?
And even as an agnostic, you could say, well, okay, there was a human being that lived 2,000 years ago, and he did something with his guys, and so when we do it today, we're just remembering what he did back then. I mean, at the lowest, crassest level of merely, even not even being a symbol, an agnostic at least affirm the reality that this is like a photograph or a drawing of something Jesus did 2,000 years ago.
Interesting that you should say that, because one of the very few things that I remember from my Judaism was every once in a while we get together for Passover Seder with my grandfather, and I remember the only thing pretty much that was drilled into our heads was that this doing the Passover and remembering it was making it present now. We are to make it present now. So when he says, do this in remembrance of me, it's not just, hey, remember me, a photograph. It's not that. In the first century Jewish mindset, even today, in the agnostic Jewish mindset, it's do this in remembrance. The memory is making it present today. So no, I wouldn't have come to that conclusion. And I am trying to put myself in the mindset of, if Jesus is who he says he is, and he said these things, could it be interpreted as a symbol? And I read it, and in fairness, I had to say, if I put myself in that mindset, I could read it and see that, and then this. But then I started diving deeper. And these types started coming in. And there's a whole bunch of different types for the Eucharist, but the one that really resonated with me was, you go back to the Old Testament, and you go to Exodus and the manna that fell from heaven to sustain the Israelites in the desert, right? God takes a million or so people out into the desert, cross, you know, goes through the Red Sea, to escape from Pharaoh. But now you have to somehow support a million people out in the desert for 40 years. How do you do that? Well, it takes God, you know, and he would be a cloud at day, you know, so that they wouldn't burn, and he'd be a pillar of fire at night so they could see, and all this stuff, always be before them, and do a lot of supernatural things for them to keep them alive. And one of these things was the manna that would show up on the ground every morning so they could eat. And as Jeff taught, manna means, in Hebrew, what is that? It's manna, what's that? So, you know, manna is, what is that? And the name stuck. So this manna that comes to sustain this enormous sea of humanity, this supernatural food that shows up every day, and they could gather it for the day. If they gathered, you know, greedily, whatever wasn't used in the day would spoil. They were only allowed to gather for that day. Give us our daily bread. So they were only allowed to gather for that day. On the Sabbath, when they couldn't work, they were allowed to gather for 2 days' worth the day before that, so they would have enough to sustain them. And it didn't go bad on that day. So God knew what he was doing. But this, the manna was supernatural sustaining food. There's no question about it. This is a supernatural event. Okay, I'm making a point here. Supernatural event, right? And now I look at John 6. Gospel of John, verse 6, starts with the feeding of the 5,000. And then the disciples start asking Jesus some questions, and they bring up the manna. They bring up, you know, he gave us the manna to eat in the wilderness. And they even quote scripture. They even quote back there. And then Jesus himself says, no, it wasn't Moses that gave you that food. It was my Father in heaven. And he goes on through the rest of John 6 saying that, you know, that was food that spoiled, that goes bad. Don't work for that. Look for the food that gives you, you know, eternal life, that has a lasting thing. Your forefathers ate that in the wilderness, yet they still died. This was supernatural sustaining food for natural life. I am the true bread of life. And he goes through this magnificent, beautiful exhortation that, if you read it well, in my opinion, correctly, you know, and I'll try and make the point once more as I get this together. He's making a beautiful point about the fact that he doesn't explain to everybody he's going to be sacrificed. His apostles, and you know, everybody's going to be let in at the right time, but that his flesh is, he goes and says, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. There's no more literal way to say it. And he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, which is code word for, listen, what I'm about to say is literal. Pay attention. And, you know, everybody starts to murmur and, you know, oh my God, because this is a disgusting teaching, especially to a first century Jew. So, you know, they all start murmuring. Now he's got 5,000, he just fed 5,000 people. You want 5,000 people to leave? You know, they're all turning around heading for the exits. And what does he, you know, what does he say? Oh, wait. I meant that as a metaphor, guys. Come back. No, he amps it up. And he says, no. And this is where he says, my body is true food. My body is, my blood, my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. And in all the various things that he says through John 6, which I don't have perfectly memorized, and it's not the concluding point that sold it for me. But I go through that and I say, he was being serious. And eventually he let them walk away. Even after he raised the ante and said it even more emphatically, they still walked away. In John 6, verse 66. I always found that interesting that the people that couldn't accept the Eucharist walked away in John 6, 66. That's just the numbers guy in my head. And I look at that and I go, and then of course he goes to his apostles and say, well, what are you going to do? You're going to abandon me too, and you know the rest of the story. But it was the typology that got me, because sometimes different people, different human beings can make connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament that really aren't there. They just say, you know, oh, this person, he is also left-handed, so this must be linked. No, that you know, that's not a true type. Here, in this case, in John 6, Jesus Christ himself says, Moses gave you food in the desert. Not Moses, my Heavenly Father did. But that was, you know, they ate in the wilderness, and yet they still died. And I am the true food. He's very specifically making the link that this was the prefigurement, and I am the fulfillment. Right? That's what he's doing. I am the fulfillment. The Eucharist is the fulfillment. And I go back to typology, and this is true of every type in the Bible. The New Testament fulfillment is greater than the Old Testament prefigurement. And you can't go from supernatural sustaining food to symbol. Because a symbol is less than even a natural thing. I mean, me writing on a piece of paper is more impressive than just a symbol. You can't have Jesus Christ himself make the connection, say, I'm the fulfillment, and yet the New Testament fulfillment is less. It would be the only type in the entire Bible that does that. It doesn't make any sense. So he is the fulfillment. He's greater. They had supernatural sustaining food for their natural lives. He is the supernatural sustaining food for our eternal lives. There's the step up, guys. There's the step up. It's real. So what he's saying in John 6 and in the institution narratives and this is real. And Because, you know, if you just read the words, you can stretch it and you can twist it to this interpretation or that interpretation. And I was being honest and I read them both ways. I said, which is it? Because I wasn't looking to confirm the Eucharist for myself. I was looking to find out what was true. And I kept doing this. And luckily I knew about the typology, because then it was like, okay, well, we can't say this because it's got to be this. And so that was... that plus some things with authority and just the structure of the church and the hierarchy and all this other stuff that just made sense. You see fractures and divisions in other parts of Christianity, and it's because they don't have a supernatural deciding vote to end quarrels. Yet Christ set that up in Matthew 16:18 with Peter saying, I give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Basically, you've got the deciding vote, because there are only one set of rules in heaven. So there really only has to be one, there really only can be one voice on heaven that has that kind of authority. That was part of it too.
So you were starting to see some of the real Catholic apologetics about the authority of the church and Peter and the Eucharist and
all of that,
and apostolic succession and all this. Where was God in this?
God wasn't quite there yet. But at this point, between the Eucharist and apostolic succession and all the rest of this stuff, I came to a logical conclusion that if I ever come to faith, I'm going to be Catholic. So how did I come to faith? I started Bible study on May 19th, 2011. On May 19th, 2012, I step onto a flight that's going from Miami to London. It's one of the very few times I travel without my wife. So I had a lot of time to kill on the plane. And I took along some reading material. I took along a DVD by Bishop Robert Barron. Right. Still in the transition stage. So Father Robert Bishop Barron is what we call him in Bible study. And I took along a DVD of his The Seven Deadly Sins, Seven Lively Virtues. And I'm still struggling. I'm still learning. I'm still bringing it in. And he goes through the introduction, and he talks about Bob Dylan. He talks about being wrapped in blue and being sort of twisted in on yourself, and just that great teaching style he has. And then he goes through the seven deadly sins, right? Pride, envy, anger, sloth, etc. And pride, yeah, I've had problems with pride my entire life. I was paying attention. Then we sort of just continued on down the road. And I'm sure that when Father Robert Bishop Barron was putting this talk together, he didn't know which sentence was going to hit me, because it's just a complete segue into something else. It's a nothing. It's a throwaway. But between sin number five and sin number six, he just makes a simple observation that the last two sins are sins of weakness. They're lust and gluttony. And I've dealt with lust my entire life. I'm a guy. And, you know, in the early days it was magazines, and nowadays it's the internet, and it's very embarrassing, and I don't like that, and all that kind of stuff. Luckily, I've never done anything out in the real world, but that's something that has tempted me. And so when he says, these are sins of weakness, they're still deadly sins, but they're sins of weakness. They're a little bit more understandable. And then he goes through and explains. But I wasn't paying attention, because my mind went sort of offline. And I wasn't really thinking in words, and I was just there, and it was almost as if blocks were rearranging in my head. And about a minute later, I sort of came to. And the first thought that I had was, I believe in God. And a minute ago, I didn't. Greg, what just happened? And I thought about it then, and I've thought about it since. And the only thing that I can make sense of is, I had all these different obstacles. I didn't believe in miracles. I didn't do this. Naturalistic mindset, all of these different things. So what was the last obstacle that I had overcome? Will he accept me? I've got this very embarrassing sin. You know, would he accept me? And apparently, Father Robert Bishop Barron's line of, these are sins of weakness. Still deadly sins, but a little bit more understandable. Just, it was as if there had been claws in me all my life. And when he said that, they just sort of went like this, just enough for me to say, oh, I can come home. I can do that. So that's where God finally got me, 35,000 feet, somewhere between Miami and London. I don't know what time zone I was in, but it was a wonderful experience. I wanted to wake up everybody on the plane and say that something wonderful had happened. And I kept reading, and I just stayed awake the whole time and landed, and I got to the hotel, changed my shirt, and instantly walked to Mass. And which I wasn't doing. As a Bible study facilitator, I was not going to Mass because I was an agnostic. And so I went to Mass, and then because of the time change on my walk back to the hotel after Mass, I call my wife and tell her everything, and she's like, you know. And then I find out she's telling the Bible study buddies, and they're jumping up and down in the aisles at Mass that day, and everything. So that's how it all came together for me.
Well, you really point out also that believing. Well, what does it mean to believe? Is it merely an intellectual assent? Is it a passion? You know, is it a feeling? What is this belief? Am I waiting for it to happen? I want to believe, but I can't. As the man said to Jesus, and there, help my unbelief. You know, what is? And even in that, you recognize it's this mystery between the intellect and the grace that opens up our heart to all of a sudden realize the reality of God.
Absolutely. I realized that St. Augustine says, seek not to understand in order to believe, but believe in order to understand. And it makes perfect sense. I was trying to understand all that time to believe. That didn't work. But then believe to understand. Once I put myself into the mindset and read, then it made sense. Hmm. And like I said before, when I was still searching between Catholicism and not, I'd put myself in different mindsets and do the readings. And sometimes the issues of faith were consistent, and sometimes they weren't. But I was doing this backwards Augustine thing of trying to understand to believe, which is backwards. But luckily, when C.S. Lewis knocked it out from under me and I had that strong faith, Jeremiah 29:13 comes in and says, you will, when God is speaking, he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And when C.S. Lewis knocked it out from under me, then I was searching with all my heart. And it took me 1 year, from May 19, 2011 to May 19, 2012, getting on that plane. And then since then, it's just been a blast.
One of the neat things that happens in the journey of faith, as you're talking about, is when that happens, affirm this for me or not, I want to put words in your mouth.
Sure.
When you all of a sudden, aha, then you start looking back. Does everything just kind of fall into place? You were describing the blocks coming together in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
Your mind was being defragged.
Yes, exactly. Yes.
It was being defragged, and all of a sudden now there's order here. Were things starting to just fall into place then in terms of the faith?
Things were, over that magical first year of Bible study, and this is why I love Bible study so much. I mean, it's central to me. Just because of the people, I love my Bible study buddies, and Bible study has done so much for me. I just want to give back and do that for the next generation or for anybody. But what was the question you just asked?
Well, everything coming into order. But once you saw the reality of God,
things were going into place logically. But then once that belief came in, then you go back over and you read the same thing, and there's even more in there, and it's still consistent, and it's still deep, and it's just as my dad would say, just layers and layers and layers come out of the Bible, and it's tremendous. I mean, I look at it this way: there was a point in time when I didn't believe in miracles, and I had this whole book at my disposal. This is the active, perfect Word of God. Yet I was skimming over parts of it. I was missing it. There were parts that were missing. But then when I finally decided I'm going to take that bias out and read all of it, then I had access to the whole book. And if we believe that this is the inspired Word of God, that this is the be-all and end-all, and every single word in there is perfect, shouldn't we want to understand every single word the way it was meant? Shouldn't we want to know all the connections? Shouldn't we want to open our minds to see how it all plays together? Now, that may take taking a starting cue from the church's teachings. That doesn't mean you can't go check it for yourself. That just means you take a starting cue from tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of theologians that have done the work to say, here's a consistent position. Now go check it for yourself. You know? Don't say, well, Catholics think they earn their way to heaven. No, that's not one of the Catholic positions, guys. It's you know, find out for yourself and see what it is, because it's just so beautifully consistent.
Well, besides thanking you for joining me on the journey home to tell your story, I want to thank you for letting our audience see a miracle. In other words, to see how
I'm
God
glad
His
to
grace to open you, to give you the enthusiasm for our Lord Jesus Christ, enthusiasm for Scripture, for living your faith. That's a work of a miracle that you wouldn't have believed in the past that it would happen.
Right.
But thanks to His grace, not only can He do it to you, but He can do it to us too. So thank you, my friend.
Oh, you are very welcome.
Thank you for joining us here and sharing the story. And thank you for joining us on this program. I do hope Greg's miracle of how the Lord opened his heart, leading him all along, even though he didn't realize he was being led, even in his heart, his desire to be loving to other people, but that opened him up for the work that God was going to do in his own life. I pray that's been an encouragement to you. God bless you. See you again next week.